Good morning, church family. How are we doing? Well, if you didn't notice, we've got a new fancy table here, so I'm going to try this out and see what I think about it. It's kind of massive, but maybe it'll be good. We'll see. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. As Nick has said, my name's Harley Rathel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Point, and privileged to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning and look at the book of John. There's something I believe in the human psyche that feels the necessity to continually measure oneself with the others that we see around us. We have this predisposition to look at other people and to compare. We play the comparison game. We ask ourselves, well, what makes me special? What makes me unique? Or what makes me important? I hope you identify a little bit with that. We ask questions like this: am I extraordinary or am I just ordinary? And we seem to be born with this. It's not like you learn how to feel that way or you learn how to have these thoughts. Some of you know that I have some twin girls. We have girls that are 4 years old that are twins, identical twins, and they're awesome. I love them. They're a lot of energy, and if you've got four-year-olds, you may know that it's a really fun stage to have them running around and saying crazy things and doing crazy things. But one of the things that they like to do from time to time is they will get dressed up in a new outfit, a new dress or something like that, or they'll get on their costumes. We have costumes for them, and they've got little princess stuff that they get all, you know, all garbed out in. They've got all this stuff all over them. And they'll come and find me, and they'll get up in front of me and do this kind of thing like this, you know, this ta-da, here I am. And they'll ask me, am I beautiful? They'll look at me and say, am I beautiful? And as they do that, what they're really asking is, am I significant? Am I extraordinary? I didn't have to teach them to ask that. There's something in them fueling this. And I want to ask the question today, why? Why do we do this? What fuels our insecurity? Because some of that seems to be born out of insecurity. What fuels our discontentedness with just being an average guy, an average gal? I'd like to answer these questions by examining three individuals from our text this morning. And so I'm not going to jump around through a whole bunch of hoops this morning, but rather jump straight to God's Word this morning and read with you from John chapter 1. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of context, okay? So if you want to start turning to John 1, that's a great activity to do. But as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we are just starting a long journey in the book of John. We are going to be in John probably for the next year or so, okay? But that's okay, because there's a lot of really good truths in John, a lot of great things that are covered. We're going to go around a whole bunch of different subject areas through this book as we examine the life, the incredible life of Jesus. John's an interesting book, and we started last week with the first 18 verses, which we call, in theological circles, it's called the prologue. The reason it's called the prologue is because it's different from the rest of the book. The rest of the book is more of a narrative, a story, whereas the first 18 verses are like a zoomed out, high-level picture of who Jesus is. And it's really this, I mean, you could probably spend a year preaching on the prologue. I mean, there's so much truth and depth to it. We did it in 1 week. And so we are flying already through this book, but we're going to jump in today into verse 19, into the narrative, into the story. And as we jump into there, it's going to talk about a character named John. And when it's saying that, it's not talking about John the disciple, but it's actually talking about John the Baptist. So I just want to clarify that as we get ready to read. And as we get ready to read in verse 19, I want to just stop and pray and that God, ask that God would speak through his word this morning. God, we believe that your word is living and active. God, that it's sharper than a double-edged sword, like your word says about itself. God, we believe that it's true. It's living and active. And we're asking this morning that as we open it, that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit to us. Whoever we are in this room, God, I pray that wherever we are at, that you would still our hearts now and that we would hear truth even more than from my lips, from your word. this morning. Thank you. Amen. Verse 19. This is John, like I said, the Baptist's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer, but declared, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he said. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The first individual that we'll look at today as we look at this text is John the disciple. He's not actually mentioned in this text, but we believe he is the author of this text. And what I want you to see as we look at John the disciple today is that he, like you and I, is an ordinary person. John the disciple was an ordinary man. There was nothing too extraordinary or extreme about John the disciple. We have, I believe, our first major reference to him just outside of the text that we're going to read today in verse 35. Verse 35 tells us that he was there present. Even though his name's not used, it's implied that he was there present when a lot of this stuff was going on with John the Baptist. So we can believe that this is kind of a first-hand account that he's giving us of this discussion between John the Baptist, not John the disciple, and these Jewish leaders. So who is John the disciple? Well, he's a fisherman. We know that about him. He's the son of a guy named Zebedee. And he has a brother named James. James and John. John and James. You hear those names in the Bible, right? They're the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. It must have been kind of charismatic guys, like these, like, you know, kind of go-getter type guys, I imagine. But they're fishermen. By trade, they're fishermen because that was their father's business. And I would suggest that they're actually probably successful fishermen. In parts of the Bible, we hear that they left their father with the hired hands. The fact that he had hired hands means that he was probably a pretty well-to-do fisherman. The other thing that's interesting to me is that we also know or can draw from the context that John the disciple was a disciple of John the Baptist. This is where it gets confusing. Before he was a disciple of Jesus. Because again, if you go further to where we're going to read next week, what you get from that context is that he was hanging out there as a disciple of John the Baptist, okay? So you got John the disciple, who is a disciple of John the Baptist before he's a disciple of Jesus, okay? We tracking? So that's who he was, and that's kind of how he operated. Now, there's two reasons I want to point towards John the disciple this morning. Firstly, I want to clarify and contextualize what we're reading. I want to clarify that there is a difference between John the disciple and John the Baptist. I'm going to get these two tangled up at some point, right? There's a difference between the two of them. I also want to clarify and contextualize the fact that this is the perspective that's been written. And I want you to know that most likely, as a disciple of John the Baptist, John the disciple is probably there overhearing these conversations that are taking place. This is like probably a first-hand account of the things that we're reading here, which is kind of cool. We're getting an inside track on what's going on. The second reason, though, I want to clarify, I want to point towards John, is because John, like you and I, was an ordinary person. He's not this super crazy, amazing person. I mean, God used him in amazing ways, but he's just a regular Joe. He's just like the rest of us. He's this guy that whose life was radically flipped on its head when he came into relationship with Jesus. And for any of you who are Christians here in the room today, you could probably say something similar. Who I was before Jesus and who I was after I met Jesus were two radically different people. And what I see in John is a beautiful illustration of that. He's this guy who's searching, who's seeking, but this guy whose life is radically changed by Jesus. The second figure that I'd like for us to see in the text is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, not to be confused with the other John, was a radical and significant man. He was wild, he was unkempt, and he was passionate. We can draw this from, we have a whole bunch of references to John the Baptist. There are many texts that point us towards him, but one that maybe describes him best is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 4 through 6 says this: John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Do you guys know what locusts are? Grasshoppers, okay? The guy liked grasshoppers to eat. We're going to keep reading. The people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John's a wild guy. They note that he has this camel hair garment. That must have been kind of extraordinary at the time to make a note about that, right? I guess everybody else was wearing sheep's wool or something like that. But he's there, this guy, he's wearing this camel hair garment and he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey. He's not just this wild guy, but he seems really passionate. If you read the passages that talk about John, you hear this guy who's just like cuts through the mess and tells it how it is, this passionate character. And what we see is that people are flocking to him. He's magnetic. There's something about him and something about his message and how he's living that people are magnetized to him. And he's such a prominent figure at this point of history that it's interesting to note that in the prologue that we studied last week, in around verses 6 and 15, it actually references John the Baptist. And I think the reason that John the disciple includes these references in the prologue to John the Baptist is because he's trying to show how significant John the Baptist was, but also to even address some continuing confusion about who John the Baptist was. He was such an extraordinary person that some people may have been wondering if he was the Messiah. Who was this crazy guy who was in the desert who was saying these things, baptizing people and eating locusts? He was preaching a revolutionary message. He was preaching about repentance and he was baptizing people in water to kind of symbolize forgiveness of sins. And this was radical because up to that time, people would just go up and kind of dutifully follow the laws and the rituals of their religion. They would just go and do the things that were going on. And he was coming with this message and saying, hey guys, God doesn't care about your patterns and rhythms and routines. He cares about your heart. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to turn from the things that are corrupting your heart. And that was a radical message at the time. So as he's doing this, he creates a stir, right? And what happens when the stir is created? Well, the religious leaders want to come and put their stamp of approval or disapproval on what's going on. And so these guys, they come from Jerusalem, the religious crowd, and they come and they ask him in verse 20, who are you? And it's interesting, John's response, because he states, I'm not the Messiah. He says, I'm not the anointed one. Now, that word Messiah or the anointed, that carried a whole bunch of weight in their culture. They understood what that meant. They understood that that meant this promised, prophesied person who was going to come and to free the people of Israel, who was going to bring freedom and liberation. They probably thought that this person was somebody who was going to come and free them from the oppression of the Romans. This was somebody that they were all looking forward to coming. And he says very plainly to them, I'm not the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to note, they didn't ask him that. They didn't ask him specifically. They just said, who are you? Now, maybe it was implied in what they were saying. And again, I love John because he's probably just cutting to the chase, going, hey, just in case this is what you're asking, I'm not that guy. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed. And they go on then and ask him if he's Elijah. And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, this is interesting because he says, I'm not Elijah. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. Let's read it again, what he says there in Isaiah 40, the quote. It's in verse 22, and he said to them, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because Isaiah 40 is meant to represent what Elijah is going to say before the Messiah shows up. And so he's just said, I'm not Elijah. And then he's kind of contradicted himself by quoting this passage, which is meant to be what Elijah is saying, right? What Elijah's declaring. What we need to see here as we read this morning is that he is the Elijah who is to come. He's not Elijah reincarnated. We don't believe in reincarnation, right? He's not Elijah reincarnated. He's not Elijah who has come down from heaven again. By the way, the story of Elijah going into heaven is pretty radical. It's like this fiery chariot coming down out of the sky. You can read about that. But he's not Elijah who's come back to the earth. What he is John the Baptist, but he's also a type of Elijah. What we mean by that is he is a shadow. He comes in the same form and function as Elijah. He is like Elijah, and he represents Elijah, the person who's to come before the Messiah. If you go to Luke chapter 1, it was prophesied about John the Baptist that the spirit and the power of Elijah would be on him. There's many references that talk about this. Another one is where Jesus in Matthew 11 states that he is the Elijah who is to go before him. So John the Baptist is in the form of Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated. He's not Elijah living and active on earth again. But he is the Elijah that is to come before the Messiah. And what we see in this is that John the Baptist is an extraordinary man who reminds us that he is ordinary. You see, the Pharisees, they continue to press him and they say, well, what authority do you have to baptize? You're baptizing. And if you reread verse 26 and 27, he says, I baptize with water, John answered them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. John understood his place. John understood his calling. He realized that even though people around him thought he was extraordinary, really he was ordinary, and that the extraordinary was to come after him. He understood his place. If you read that text, you see he says, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. Now think again about the culture. Dealing with somebody's feet in their culture, some of you have heard this before, was one of the nastiest tasks that you could have. Like the lowest of low servants would deal with people's feet, wash people's feet and do that sort of thing. They're walking on these dusty roads. I mean, there's animal filth on these roads that they're walking down. That was yuck. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals off the guy's feet who's coming before me. And what we see in John, what we continually find in John, is someone who is moving the focus onto Jesus. John 3:30, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he says of Jesus, he must increase and what? I must decrease. Ultimately, John lived this out as he became a martyr. John was killed for his message and the things that he proclaimed. He was imprisoned and killed. This morning when I woke up, I got up early this morning and when I got up, the house was still and the lights were still all off and I was kind of fumbling around in the dark as you do. And one thing that I noticed that was interesting was it wasn't as dark as it usually is. And I'm like, what's going on? And there was like light coming in through our front window and I'm like, what is going on? So I go out there and I look up and the moon this morning was incredibly bright coming in. I then went out into our backyard and I'm looking, there was a shadow in our yard from the moon. It was so bright. And as I was thinking about that and I was thinking about the life of John, I was reminded that John, like the moon, was not a light source. The moon is not a light source. It reflects the sun. And much in the same way, John was reflecting the glory of God. He was moving the focus back to the sun, to Jesus. And that's how we are called to live our lives. Whether we're extraordinary or ordinary people, the truth is we are all just reflections of the glory and goodness of God. John paints a picture, a beautiful picture of submission and humility. He shows us what it looked like to honor God with our lives. And he points us to the third figure of our discussion this morning. Of course, this final figure that we're going to talk about today is Jesus. Who is Jesus? We're going to actually be asking this question continually through John because I would say that's the main thrust of the text. That's the main point of the book of John is to ask and answer that question. The book sets out to show us that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a good guy. He's more than an ordinary or a moral good teacher. He's actually this guy who made these incredible claims that he's the Son of God. And then he doesn't just make the claims. He backs them up with his miraculous life. If you go back to verse 26 with me, I want to show you something that I think is very interesting. In verse 26 of this chapter, John the Baptist is talking, and he says this. It's just an interesting phrase. He says, "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." Now, go back to the first part of that with me again. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. Why is that an incredible statement? Well, it's an incredible statement because Jesus is the creator, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and yet people didn't recognize him. He looked ordinary to people. They're just around him. He's in the crowd and nobody's recognizing that he is the Son of God, the most powerful being that has ever existed. It's pretty incredible to think about. You see, Jesus is the seemingly ordinary who is in fact extraordinary. John goes on to say, like we read in verse 27, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This guy's so incredible. And then it's interesting because Jesus may have seemed ordinary to the crowds, but as they're coming to John sees that Jesus is anything but ordinary. And we see that as we continue to read. Read verse 29 with me of chapter 1 of John. "The next day," so the day after these Pharisees come and talk to John, it says, "John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Here is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me.'" There's some theology in that, right? "I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, 'I watched the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see, the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" I'm endeavoring to express to you that Jesus is absolutely extraordinary. Why is Jesus extraordinary? Well, let's talk about a few quick things. Firstly, his baptism. We have an account here of his baptism. And at his baptism, what does John say? At the end of his baptism, he says, "I testify that he is the Son of God." That's extraordinary. That this ordinary looking Jewish guy 2,000 years ago is literally the Son of God. That's extraordinary. I'll tell you else, what else is extraordinary here. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. I don't know what that looked like. I can't even kind of fathom or picture what that looks like, but I know it was cool, really cool, and really extraordinary. That's extraordinary. If we back up, back into where we were last week, what else do we see about Jesus that points to how extraordinary he is? Well, in the prologue, we talked about this last week, he is the Trinity, the triune God. That's a mystery. That's beyond us. The fact that God is one and yet three persons in one, Father, Son, Spirit. That's a mystery. That's incredible. That's extraordinary. I'll tell you what else is extraordinary from the prologue. The incarnation. That's the belief that Jesus, the Word, came and took up residence among us. John 1:14, right? That's where it reminds us that Jesus came and dwelt among us. That is extraordinary. What else is extraordinary? Well, in there in the prologue, it talked about the eternal nature of Jesus. And again, here in the text, it reminds us that he's saying he exists. John says he existed before me. Jesus has always existed and always will exist. Again, beyond us, extraordinary. He's also the source of life. In the prologue, we talked about how he was the Word who was present at creation. That's extraordinary. The rest of the biblical evidence that we have points towards how extraordinary Jesus is. If you do a quick search of prophecies about Jesus, you will find prophecies from hundreds and hundreds of years before he existed that talked about the way where he was born. It talks about the way that he lived. It talks about the way that he died. All of these prophecies pointing towards the extraordinary Jesus. Not just that, the biblical evidence points us towards the fact that he is the repairer of God and humanity's broken relationship. All the Bible is this story, this narrative telling us and building this anticipation. Think about it quickly with me. So there, God sends at the start of the Bible this flood to wipe sin off the face of the earth. Does it work? No. I mean, it may have worked for a few seconds. I doubt that it did because it had humans on board that ark who carried sin with them and sin continued to reign. A flood didn't fix the broken relationship between God and humanity. So then what happens next in the text? God, you know, chooses this special family, the family of Abraham. And they're just messed up. They're broken. That doesn't restore the relationship. We go on in the text, and what do we see next? We find these incredible leaders like Moses and Joshua who, again, do these incredible works. But, again, it's not enough to restore the broken relationship between God and humanity. You go on, and what do you find next? You find these prophets like Eli and Samuel and these judges, these people who live and work incredible ways. But, again, they aren't enough to restore. We have kings like David and Solomon, and again, they're not enough to restore. And you go on and you have these prophets again, and all of this is building anticipation that something has got to come and fix this. And finally, we get to the New Testament, and Jesus the Extraordinary bursts onto the scene, and we're like, yes, that's it. That's what we've been waiting for. And the rest of the biblical narrative talks about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means for us. It talks about past, present, future realities of Jesus. It's not just the biblical evidence, though, that points towards how extraordinary Jesus is. So does the historical evidence. You can go to non-Christian historians like Josephus and read about how there was this guy named Jesus who lived in Jerusalem, this obscure part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and he died, and then all of these followers created this movement that has changed the rest of human history. Historical evidence even points us towards the fact that Jesus was and is extraordinary. So if Jesus is extraordinary, which by the way he is, why do people not feel a need for him? I thought about this question for quite a while this week. I was pondering it, and at first I wanted to answer it and say that it's because of the comfort and materialism of our Western culture and our Western world. I wanted to be like, well, people just don't feel a need for him. And as I got to thinking about that and even praying about that answer, I was like, I don't think that's a good answer. The reason it's not a good answer is because no one is truly comfortable. No one is truly content. And if they pretend that they're comfortable and content, they're displaying a certain level of ignorance. Let me read you an interesting quote from Jim Carrey, the theologian. Just kidding, the comedian. He says this. I think it's an interesting quote. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. Isn't that heavy? That's crazy. This is coming from a guy who's lived that, who's done everything that he's hoped and dreamed. And he's saying it's not the answer. See, even wealthy and comfortable people are uncomfortable with the cracks that are forming in our world and in humanity. This week, these last few weeks have been a perfect portrayal of that, right? We've had hurricanes. We've had earthquakes. We've had rumors of nuclear war. And this week, we've had this terrible story coming out of what's happened in Las Vegas. I mean, you want to talk about depravity of our world and brokenness and the results of that. Nobody, if they're honest, is comfortable. Everybody sees the cracks that are forming. By the way, this is a good opportunity. We're in an excellent time for you to reach out to your neighbors and coworkers and family members who do not know Jesus because they're feeling very unsettled right now. They are not at peace. As they look at the news, as they look at their Facebook feed, as they look at everything around them, they're reminded of the brokenness of the world and they need Jesus. So if comfort and materialism aren't the reasons that people are turning from Jesus or not feeling a need for him, why do people not feel a need for him? People don't feel a need for Jesus because they don't know that he's extraordinary. The way I put it is like this. Often people do not feel a need for Jesus because they do not know him. Why do people not know him? There's two reasons. One reason is they've literally never heard. Colin and Lindsay just now were talking about unreached people groups. Last week, we had our friend Micah Quinn up here talking about unreached people group. There are people in this world who have never heard the name Jesus. They don't know who he is and why he existed. And that's not right. We should go into the world, we should go into the nations and declare to people who Jesus is. We're going to have an opportunity for that this coming summer, to go to Indonesia and to hopefully, prayerfully, get to engage some people who have never heard the name Jesus. And I would encourage you, start praying now if you should join us on one of those trips. We're very excited about that opportunity. So one of the reasons that people do not know about Jesus is because they've literally never heard. But another reason is because people have a corrupted view of who Jesus is. Now, this is the one that applies more for our world and here in America or in the Western world. Because when people hear the name Jesus, they know little bits and pieces, but the view that they have of him is not accurate, it's not right, it's corrupted. They believe, wrongly, that Jesus is all about rules. Some of them believe that he's this rule keeper, that he's like this mean principal or this dictator of sorts who has this law book, and he's just waiting up in heaven for you to do something wrong so he can like slam down on you and come down on you like a ton of bricks and tell you exactly what you're doing wrong. But that's not who Jesus is. John 1:17, which we read last week, says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, not law. There's another interesting verse. Matthew 5:17 says this. This is Jesus, by the way, speaking. And he says, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." Guys, this is good news. He's not saying I came to fulfill it for me. He was already perfect. He came to fulfill it for you and I. All the things that we cannot keep and do right, he came to fulfill those things. He's not about rules. He's about coming to redeem his broken people. Others with a corrupted view of who Jesus is believe that Jesus is this figure who is all about religion. What's religion? Well, religions are typically based on either rules or rituals, just routines, things like that. But Jesus, if you look at his life, he was about neither of these. He was about relationship. We're going to get to John 14 a long time from now, but we are going to get to John 14, and there's this beautiful passage in verse 23 that says this. This is, again, Jesus speaking. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Listen to this. "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What a rich text. The creator of the universe is not aloof and far off and distant. He is relational. He wants to come and to make your heart his home. Guys, this is extraordinary. Again, beyond our understanding, but it's very, very good. And it's a reminder that Jesus is not about religion. He is about relationship. Others believe wrongly that Jesus is inconsistent. The reason they believe that Jesus is inconsistent is because of the hypocritical behavior of some who claim to be his followers. And let's be honest, at times, if you're a Christian, that's you and I. Let's own that. There are times that I live in a way where what I say and what I do not line up, and people see that. And it gives them a reason to say, if that's Jesus, I don't want that, or I don't need that. We can think of other people who, in the name of Jesus, do hateful things. And this hurts the church, and it's not the way that it should be. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is not inconsistent. He is more consistent. We're told in scriptures that even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Nick discussed last week another reason that people have a corrupted view of Jesus. They see Jesus and they think that he's a crutch for weak people. Some believe, well, I have reason. I have science, I have philosophy, I have all of these things that I can stand on and know that I don't need Jesus, I don't need a religion. That's for the weak. They believe that a belief in Jesus is something that's a necessity for weak people. And the funny thing about that is, I think about that, there's actually some truth in that. Jesus is actually something that weak people need, but we're all weak. We're all weak. We all are frail and we're all in need of Jesus. Romans 3 puts it like this, for all have sinned, you know this verse, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That means every single person, even the most amazing person, godly person that you've ever met, has fallen short of the glory of God. That they are weak and they need Jesus to empower and infuse their lives. I don't want to mix my words here, and I want to speak as plainly, and this may sound really harsh, but I want to speak as plainly to myself as much as I speak to you. But I want to tell you very plainly today that you and I are ordinary. We are ordinary. Hear that today. And also hear this good news. The extraordinary, who has a name, loves you and wants to empower your ordinary life. You and I may be ordinary, but the extraordinary comes and infuses our life with his power. I asked the question much earlier on in our message today about what fuels our insecurity and our discontentment. And I would say it's the desire for significance that can only be found in Jesus. Any other means we try to satisfy that yearning will ultimately fall short. Any other means. What means are you using right now to satisfy your yearning for significance? I want to tell you today that if it's not Jesus, it's not going to satisfy. You see, as we grapple, and that's a good word for it, as we grapple to be more than just ordinary, we pile on weights of expectation. We pile on weights on our shoulders. We take on the weight of expectancy that we put on ourselves. We say, well, I should be better at this. I should look like that. I should do this. And all these weights burden and weigh us down. But it's not just from ourselves. We also put on weights that we perceive come from others. Well, my husband expects me to act this way. My wife needs me to do this. My children want me to do that. My boss expects me to be here and to do that. And again, we weigh ourselves down with these expectancies. We even weigh ourselves down with things we perceive are from God. God wants me to be at church today. I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. And now, all of those things are good things. But we put them on our shoulders like this weight of expectancy that God won't love me, God won't bless me, God won't fill my life unless I do these certain things. And that is not the gospel. And this is where the message today is both amazing and unique. You see, every other faith system demands that you must be extraordinary. Think about it. Every other major religion of the world demands that you have to be extraordinary. Hinduism, if you're a Hindu, you have to appease all of these right gods. You have to know all of these gods and then appease them in the right way at the right time. It's extraordinary to be able to do that. The weight of that is crushing. If you are a Buddhist, you have to renounce your cravings. You have to move away from attachment. You have to detach yourself from the material world. I don't know about you, but that would take something extraordinary to be able to do that. If you're ascribed to the beliefs of Islam, if you're a Muslim, there are a long list of things that you must do to appease Allah, to keep and to order and to prioritize in your life. Christianity is the one faith that allows you to own the fact that you are ordinary. Christ removes the crushing weight, and that is incredibly good news. That is the gospel. So how does he do that? How does he remove this weight from our shoulders? Let's go back to John 1:29. We skipped over one of the most amazing passages, one of the most amazing verses in this whole passage. John 1:29 says this. This is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, the very first words out of his mouth when he sees him. He says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if I was standing next to John the Baptist when he said that, I would have got a whole bunch more context out of that than you and I do reading that. The reason being is all those guys operated in a system where they understood when he said lamb, there was a lot of significance to that. You see, what they would have to do is take a lamb, a cute, innocent, unblemished lamb. They would take this lamb that they had either raised in a flock or had paid hard-earned cash for. They would take it to the temple and watch the priest sacrifice that lamb, kill it. Its blood would pour out on the altar in front of them. And then they would offer this as a sacrifice, as an atonement to forgive their sins to God. And what that did was, all it did was temporarily forgive their sins to God. And what we see here, as John says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying Jesus is the ultimate and eternal sacrificial lamb. Jesus isn't this lamb who just gets you okay with Jesus, with God for a short term. Permanently, you are okay. You are in right standing with God through the finished work of Jesus. Jesus being the sacrificial lamb is hugely important. There's so much theology wrapped up in that. So many good thoughts and truths. We could delve for the next few hours into that. I'm not going to do that. But I want to remind you of the fact that Jesus is the ultimate and eternal sacrificial lamb. And it's by his work that we have right relationship with God. It's by his work that we have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. John mentions that in that next part of the passage. He says, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells inside of you as you are a believer in Christ. I told you earlier about my girls asking me if they're beautiful. And essentially what they're asking me is, do they have value, worth, and identity? When they're asking me that, when they come at me and look at me with their big, beautiful eyes saying, you know, am I beautiful? Do I have value, worth, and identity? And absolutely, I want them to know that they do. But I want to remind you that we all, in our own ways, are asking a similar question. You may not be asking, am I beautiful? You may actually be asking that. But what you are asking constantly is, do I have value, worth, and identity? And today I want you to see that in Jesus, yes, you do. As we've reflected on Jesus, the extraordinary, I want you to consider who he is and what that means for you. I want you to consider how you need to respond today. For some of you, you need to see that Jesus is extraordinary and that you're ordinary for the very first time. I'm not going to assume that everybody in this room has seen and believed that Jesus is extraordinary. And so today, my challenge is, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are carrying around a weight on your shoulders of trying to be awesome, see today that you are not, and that you, like all of us, need Jesus to come and empower and infuse your life. Nick mentioned this scripture last week, but it's so beautiful, I have to mention it again. We're going to come up to it in a few weeks in John chapter 3, 16. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, him, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but can have eternal life. Today, if you believe for the first time that Jesus is the Lord of your life, if you give your life to him, you can go through an incredible change. And I want to encourage you, that's the best decision you'll ever make. If that's a decision you want to make this morning, I want you to come and talk to me, either at the end of our service or in our prayer time. Feel free to come and talk to me or talk to the person who brought you along about that decision. Don't just move on and be like, wow, that was a cool message, or I kind of get that. If God is tugging on the strings of your heart, respond today. Don't let today pass. For others of you, you need to see that Jesus is extraordinary again. Let me be very clear here. If you have believed in Jesus for your salvation, you are saved. That's a one-time deal, once and for all. But I also want to be clear to you that as a Christian, from time to time, I find myself carrying a burden of weight and expectation or of expectancy that I shouldn't be. things that I pile on myself, things that I pile on from other people, things that I even pile on that I perceive are from God that aren't from Him, that weigh me down, and that is not the way that I'm called to live. You need to allow Jesus this morning to remove the weight of expectation that you have on your shoulders, to allow Him to take those that expectation, that's those demands that you have put on your life, and give them back to Him. And remind yourself once again that the gospel is that you are ordinary and that He is extraordinary. There's this beautiful picture. I've used this picture before, but I have to use it again. It's so good. The picture is in Pilgrim's Progress. There's this story called Pilgrim's Progress. And as the pilgrim is walking along the path of life, he is weighed down by this burden, a literal burden on his shoulders. It's an allegory. It's a story. And this, he's tried all these means to get this thing off his shoulders, and nothing has fixed it. It's just gotten heavier and heavier. And it's much similar to the burden that we've been talking about today. And there's this awesome part of the story where he's walking on the path, and as he's walking along the path, he comes along and he sees the cross in front of him. And as he sees the cross, something awesome happens. The bonds that hold this burden to his shoulders are loosed. They come loose, and that burden rolls off his shoulders and down the path behind him into a hole never to be seen again. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture of what the extraordinary offers us. And so today, I don't know what's weighing you down, but I do know that Jesus is more than able to handle that. He is extraordinary. And so I want to challenge you today to see that, to find hope and life in Him. And I want to challenge you to think about those things as we respond. Let's pray. God, thank You that as we look into Your word, as we look into Your character, we are reminded of how incredible and extraordinary You are. Lord, thank You that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank You that You are the Creator of all things. But thank You that You became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank You for that. God, without that, we would still be having to offer animals as sacrifice for our temporary atonement, our temporary forgiveness. God, thank You that we don't have to do that anymore because of the finished work of Jesus. God, may we look at You this morning. May we look to Jesus this morning and see nothing other than how extraordinary You are. God, may the weight that is on our shoulders today, may the expectation, may the words that weigh heavy on us, that others have spoken to us, that we've spoken to ourselves, God, may You release those things from us today as we look on the cross, as we look to Jesus. God, show us how to respond. May we not move from this place without You, like we sang earlier. Give us wisdom and give us grace, Lord. Thank You that You hear us. Amen.